continuing our Hebrews series. So we're going to be starting reading from verse 5. And there's a PowerPoint that should come with this as well. And as Ben's highlighted already, I've titled this, The Holding Power of Jesus. That's the title this morning. Just before we read, as we start, I just want you to think of a few things. Things like recently, perhaps just in your life generally, what are your fears? Bring one or two to mind. What are your sufferings? Again, bring one and two to mind. What are your temptations? And now let's see how God addresses those things that you thought about in your mind now. So Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5. It's not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there's a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subjected to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, Here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. What wonderful, deep, rich verses there. So let's just pray to ask God to apply this to our lives today. Lord, we do thank you that Jesus and his glory, we've seen that in chapter 1 and the start of chapter 2 so far, his deity, his exact representation of God's being and character, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. But Lord, we thank you here that we also see Jesus as 100% human. And actually, he can relate to us. He understands us. He understands us with a human sympathy. And so, Lord, we just pray that this morning will be a comfort to those who are suffering, who are facing temptations, who are facing fears. But, Lord, we also pray that you would be mighty to save today, that there will be some here today, perhaps for the first time, who will put their trust, their hope, their temptations, their fears in Jesus Christ and him alone. So Lord, we pray that you will do a work today that none of us here can do in the lives of people, softening our heart, removing our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. Lord, we thank you that the gospel tells us it's not about the strength of our grasp to Jesus that holds us, but the strength of him holding on to us. We thank you for that in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So as we look at this, as Kath read for us from Psalm 63, there was a great verse from Psalm 63 that said this, isn't it? Psalm 63, verse 8. I cling to you, your right hand upholds me. That's interesting, isn't it? It's seeing the image there. Yes, I'm holding on to God. You're holding on to God if you're trusting him today. But actually underneath that, he's holding on to me. He's holding on to you. My soul does cling to God's. But deep down, it's his strong right hand that upholds me. At the end of the day, it's not about the strength of your grip. It's about the strength of his grip onto you. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, didn't we? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Great verses, but it's almost like saying, pay attention, don't drift away, don't ignore this, salvation is at stake. And now if that's all we read from that passage, it might make us think, oh gosh, it's about me holding on to God, don't drift away. And if that's how we felt when we read those verses, the rest of chapter 2 actually is going to give us a much bigger perspective on this grip that we have of God's. Verses 5 to 18 is actually all about God's strong right hand holding on to us. Ultimately, again, your salvation is not about the strength of your grasp. Salvation is about being grabbed hold of, being laid hold of. I mean, how do you feel about that, if that were the case? That actually salvation is about God grabbing hold of you, laying hold of you. For some here this morning, we think, oh, brilliant, that's such a comforting thought. For others, we hear God holding on to us. We might think that's a fearful thing. But that's actually precisely the wording of verse 16 that we read, actually. Verse 16, we might think it's odd about if we're being taken hold of. Verse 16 says, surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. We might think, well, where do we see there about God holding on to us? Well, actually, verse 16 is actually quite a weak translation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, literally translated is, surely it's not angels he lays hold of, but it's the offspring of Abraham. He's offspring of believers he lays hold of. That's literally the words of 16 there. The word help in our translation there is quite a weak way of translating a very strong word. The word there in verse 16 is about seizing, catching, grabbing hold of. Verse 16, it's the idea of Jesus Christ himself taking Abraham's descendants into his hands, taking hold of you and me this morning. That's the kind of help Jesus offers. He lays hold of us. Well, when my kids are older, they're in the creche, well, hopefully they're in the creche at the moment, when they're older, I don't want to use them for sermon illustrations. I don't want to embarrass them, so try and keep me to that. But they're not in the room at the moment, and they won't remember anyway. But often when we're on a walk down by the river there, Oshan loves throwing stones in by the river, and perhaps there's a dog that comes down to the river edge there. And if there's a dog, Oshan thinks it's hilarious. But Caddy runs for her life. And when that happens, I don't simply give Caddy advice and offer that kind of help. What do? I pick her up, take her with my hands and gather her up. And that's the language that we see here with Jesus and his people. He gathers us up. He looks at humanity, not just in need of a bit of advice, a bit of help. He doesn't just give advice. The help he gives is very hands-on, isn't it? He gathers us up and takes us. So this morning, we're going to look at three things about this laying hold of us. So the three things we're going to look at should come on the screen, I think. Who lays hold of us? Why does he lay hold of us? And thirdly, how does he lay hold of us? That's where we're going to be going. So firstly, who lays hold of us? And verse 5 actually starts with the same theme that we've been looking at in the letter so far. Simply put, what we've been looking at in the letter, if you just read quickly through Hebrews chapter 1, simply put, what we've been looking at is Jesus is amazing. That he is pretty epic, isn't he? Verse 5 is saying Jesus is better than angels. That was the same in chapter 1. If you look after chapter 2, what's the title there? Jesus is better than Moses. After that, we'll look at that Jesus is better than Joshua. In Hebrews, we'll look at Jesus is better than the priest. We'll learn how Jesus is better than the temple, that he's better, superior than all the stuff that we read about in the old covenant. That was a shadow. Hebrews is saying, look at this glorious reality. If you remember that first sermon in Hebrews, I mean, just looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, they're such amazing verses. We saw there Jesus is creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. He's the radiance of God's glory. Again, simply put, you cannot think too highly of Jesus. It's impossible. And Hebrews chapter 1's mentioned angels a fair bit so far. I don't know if that's surprising if you've not read the book before. Maybe the author of Hebrews, who he's writing it to, is saying, look, stop being fixated on angels. Jesus is superior. And everything that's written in the Old Testament, he's saying, is causing you to fixate on Jesus. And we'll see quotes. The author here quotes quite a lot, doesn't he? We see some quote marks there. And he quotes from the Psalms quite a lot, saying that Jesus is better than the angels. Chapter 2, verse 6, we see, don't we? We've got another psalm there. The author quotes Psalm 8. And it's that psalm is a psalm proving that Jesus is greater than the angels, it says, doesn't it? But there's a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crown them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. With verse 8 there, you've put everything under their feet. We might think, well, who's this talking about? Is it talking about Adam from Genesis? Because at the beginning, when God created the earth, he placed Adam in charge, didn't he? He had dominion in that sense. He was put in charge of creation at the very beginning. Well, yes, but actually, we then need to remember Adam was a shadow. Jesus is the awesome reality. And when Christ came at that first Christmas as a man, he took the very flesh of Adam, didn't he? So he was human. All humanity could be saved because Jesus became man. And at the beginning of this letter, the deity of Jesus is stressed, isn't it? His godness. We see that very clearly from chapter 1. Now, here, as we go into chapter 2, his humanity is stressed, isn't it? Jesus descended from heaven. He was made a little lower than the angels just for a little while. He took our humanity. Then after, we know from the Gospels, after he died and rose again, he ascended to glory, didn't he? And so verses 6 to 8 are saying, now everything is under his feet, under his dominion. Jesus' humanity is stressed again and again. Look down verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. If you trust Jesus this morning, and let's not undermine this or think too lightly of this, Jesus is family. Jesus is our brother. That's repeated in verse 12, isn't it? I'll declare your name to my brothers and sisters. Verse 14, he shared in their humanity. Verse 17, he had to be made like them, human in every way. In every possible way we could think of, Jesus was human. He had skin color, he had hair color, he had eye color, he had a blood type. And because of that, it means Jesus understands you this morning. He gets you. He's a God who understands your every care, your concern, because he knows what it is to be human. How? Look down verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus sympathizes with you with a human sympathy. That can be difficult for us to comprehend, isn't it? God can sympathize us with a human sympathy. God himself can sympathize with us. And only if you are a believer this morning, only if you trust Jesus this morning, the one who upholds the stars and the planets is a man who sympathizes with you and understands you. Because he was one. The one who's on the throne now is your flesh and blood, your brother. It's good to have friends in high places, isn't it? And one more thing before we move on to our next point. Again, thinking about the title, who lays hold of us? Who is it that grabs us and takes us in? Verse 10, he's the pioneer of our salvation. Others translate that as the author of our salvation or the founder of our salvation. Actually, I think the word pioneer there is probably the right words, the best words, because the word means someone who goes first while others follow along. He's the head and others follow. It's like if you think of a needle going through a thick cloth and then the thread is pulled through, isn't it? Jesus, our brother, the pioneer of our salvation, he completely understands you and he knows your struggles this morning. And he leads us to glory as our pioneer. So that's who grabs hold of us. It's who lays hold of us. But secondly, why does he? Why does he lay hold of us? And we're going to have two sub-points here. Why does he take us in and hold us? Well, firstly, to save us from certain things, and then to save us for certain things. He saves us from things and saves us to things. So first one, what he saves us from. And this one who lays hold of us saves us from darkness, death, and judgment. That's what he saves us from. It's that well-known Christmas passage, Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. That's us left by ourselves in our natural state. Darkness, bleak. He saves us from death. We see verse 14 there, just us in our hopeless state. We see him who holds the power of death, the devil. Because the first time we're introduced to the devil is in Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? Do you remember that God spoke to Adam once he disobeyed? He said, because you have disobeyed, dust you are and dust you will return. He says to the devil, you will eat dust all the days of your life. The power of death in that sense is given over to Satan, and therefore we're given this fear of death. Verse 15 says we are in slavery to this fear of death. That everything that people do in life is absolutely overshadowed by the grave. We know people, don't we? But we fear loss, fear the unknown, fear separation. And without Christ, death is the ultimate loss, the ultimate unknown, the ultimate separation. Before Christ gives us an answer to death, we're held captive to its fear. And also, what Jesus saves us from is judgment, isn't it? God has a righteous anger at you because of our sin. And we see verse 17, don't we? Verse 17 is a game changer. Verse 17, that because of our sin, God's righteous anger at our sin, therefore what's required is a sacrifice of atonement. Do you see that in verse 17? His anger is directed towards us because of our sin. And then Jesus comes in as this atoning sacrifice. Jesus turns that anger away from us. And understanding that is so important. That's what Christ has saved us from: darkness, death, judgment. What does he save us to? As Ben said earlier, he doesn't just leave us alone now. What does he save us for? So next point, what does he save us for? Jesus saves us for, verse 10, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's what you are saved for. Remember, then before that, verse 9, Jesus, the one himself who's been crowned with glory, we've seen in chapter 1, just this majesty of Jesus, haven't we? Again, just turn back, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful hand. After he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. But remember, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, but he's our pioneer and he brings us into that glory. And what does this glory that we're going to see, what does this glory look like? When we get to glory, what will it look like? Because it sounds awesome, doesn't it? What does it look like? Perhaps surprisingly, this glory looks like a family gathering. It looks like a family gathering. Did you notice all the family words there about this glory? Verse 10, sons and daughters. Verse 11, family, brothers and sisters. Verse 12, brothers and sisters. Verse 13, children. Verse 14, children. What this glory looks like, what's going on here is God the Son became God our brother so we can become children of the Heavenly Father. God the Son became God our brother, and remember, he takes hold of us, he lays hold of us and brings us into relationship with a Heavenly Father. And remember, in verse 12 of Hebrews there, he's quoting another psalm, isn't he? He's quoting Psalm 22. You might be able to see a footnote there at verse 12, saying he's quoting from Psalm 22, verse 22. Do you remember how... Oh, there you go. It's up on the screen. I was about to say, do you remember how Psalm 22 starts? And it starts by, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 starts with Jesus' words from the cross, doesn't it? Well, Psalm 22 then continues to describe the fruit of what happened at the cross. Well, what happened because of the cross? Well, Jesus is able to say to his Father, because of the cross, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. I'll declare God's name to you and me. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. It's like got this picture here, a wonderful picture that Jesus is like this worship leader. And he's leading the singing of the praise to God the Father. And we are there praising God the Father with our heavenly brother because of the work of the cross. Because he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we said at the beginning, didn't we? It's this Jesus, our wonderful brother, who lays hold of us, who takes us, who brings us into this family. And this, again, the wording there in verse 16, surely it's not angels he laid hold of, but the offspring of Abraham, believers, brothers and sisters, that he lays hold of. He takes us into glory. That's what we've been saved for. That's what we've been saved for. But how? How does he take us into this glory and make us part of that family? How does he lay hold of us? So that's our third final point. Many different religions throughout the globe now, it's about achieving glory, isn't it? It's about achieving that crown, as it were. Martyrdom in Islam is about receiving that glory, that crown. Perhaps reincarnation, about gradually achieving more and more glory as we're reincarnated and so on. Christianity, it is about a crown. It is about a crown. But Christianity is also about two other things. Christianity is about the cradle, the cross, and the crown. The cradle, the cross, and the crown. That is everywhere throughout this passage, isn't it? And we're just going to look at one verse, verse 17. Let's read that together. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. We do see the cradle, the cross, and the crown there. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. That's the cradle. Made like us in every way. Born to Mary that first Christmas. The last bit of verse 17, and he made atonement for the sins of the people. That's the cross. And then in the middle of verse 17, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. That's the crown he's received. So we must never forget, the cradle leads to the cross. Jesus takes humanity, 100% human like you and me, not 50% human, 50% God, 100% human, 100% God. He takes this humanity of Adam, a humanity that we know is just heading to the grave, a humanity that is stained by sin, a humanity that's under God's judgment, a humanity that's enslaved by the devil. And he, verse 14, puts it all to death. How wonderful is that? But Jesus doesn't stay dead, does he? He doesn't stay dead. I mean, what use would that be to us? If Jesus stayed dead, that means believers would stay dead, and humanity, we wouldn't have any hope beyond the grave. But no, he rose, he ascended, and he's received the crown. He's received the crown. And verse 17 calls him this merciful and faithful high priest. This high priest, I mean, what's all this about before we come to a close? Well, one day in the year of Israel's calendar you might know about is called the Day of Atonement. It's just once a year. It's when all the sins of the people were dealt with and brought to be at one. Atonement means at one. The people were brought to be at one with God. And what happened? Well, lots of things happened on the Day of Atonement. We won't go through it all now. Read it for yourself, Leviticus 16. But here, from Hebrews, two things we see happened on the Day of Atonement. In the temple, there was something called the Most Holy Place. And there would be a massive, thick curtain which would keep everyone out. And only the high priest, remember here, Jesus is called the high priest, only the high priest would be allowed to go in there on the Day of Atonement. Commoners like you and me, we weren't allowed in. But a goat was sacrificed outside where the people were. And then what the high priest did was to take the blood of this sacrifice, he took it through the holy place, into the most holy place, again, where no one was allowed except the high priest. He was only allowed in there because of the blood he brings as a sacrifice. And with the blood, he goes in there and represents the people to before this God. And amazingly, what's this high priest wearing? Well, on his clothing, written on his chest, the tribes of Israel, their name. He bears the people of God on his heart before God, making atonement for sin. Remember, all this is a shadow of an awesome reality. Hebrews is showing us, highlighting for us, declaring to us this reality. To make atonement, Jesus went to the altar, the cross. And there he was sacrificed in your place, in my place. We need to understand that if we are to believe. And Jesus, when he ascends, he has your name on his heart before God. I've made atonement. He lays hold of us. He grabs hold of us as our pioneer and bears our name before our Heavenly Father. As Hebrews chapter 3 says, what a great salvation we have. Some of you, you'll know the missionary Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, and one of his converts through his ministry was a Chinese Confucian scholar. Confusing scholar, Confucian. You might know the belief system of Confucianism. And this ex-Confucianist used to tell a story to other people about his conversion. And Hudson Taylor often repeated it to others. And this Confucian scholar, he talks about a man who fell into a dark, slimy, horrible pit. And it was impossible for him to pull himself out. He couldn't do it. One day, Confucius came along and passed the pit and said, oh, poor man, if only he listened to me, he would have never fallen in the pit in the first place. Sometimes later, Buddha came past, and looking at the man, he said, oh, poor man, just come up here and I'll help you. And he walked on. Then Jesus walked past and says, poor man, and he jumped into the pit and lifted him out. Has Jesus done that with you? It's just simple trust to save you. He comes, claims us, lays hold of us, and bears your name in front of his Father this morning. And what does this Heavenly Father, who knows all your sins, who knows all your dark, deepest thoughts, what does this Father now think of you? Well, you might think, oh, he must have been quite poorly of me. I caused the death of his son. Remember at Jesus' baptism, we heard words from heaven, didn't we? This is the son whom I loved. With him I'm well pleased. If you belong to Jesus, that's now what God the Father thinks of you. We asked at the beginning, didn't we? What are your fears? What are your sufferings? What are your temptations? Now, because of Jesus, he's able to help those who are being tempted, suffering, fearing. Think about your fears, your suffering, temptations. Take them to God. Because you know that when you take them to God, Remember, you take them to your brother, your pioneer, your sacrifice, your high priest. Your name's written on his heart. He sympathizes with you. He absolutely understands every fear, every suffering, every temptation. Remember, where other religions only just have a crown, Christianity has a cradle, a cross, and a crown. And the one wearing the crown now was born for you and died for you. And he's the one that holds you with a far stronger grip than we can hold on to him. But hearing about his great love for you this morning, don't you find yourself wanting to cling to him even more? Spurgeon says, it's not your hold of Christ that saves you, but his hold of you. So again, think of your fears. How does God's word meet them this morning? Think of your temptations. How does God's word meet them this morning? Your sufferings, how does God's word meet them this morning? And finally, I'll be quiet now, but Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Amen.